I'm sure a lot of you guys just lost sleep last night, so excited about what was going to happen this morning. I did. That's so funny. I get so excited about doing this. I've been studying and preparing for months to get into the Gospel of Mark, and it's like an old friend now. And so it's strange almost to come here and say, let's introduce you to Jesus. Let's introduce you to the Gospel of Mark. How many of you guys have a hard time seeing Jesus there? Who sees the black more than you see the white? Isn't that weird? Now all I see is the white. Now all I see is Jesus. But it's kind of a fun thing there, huh? I like that. You still can't see Jesus? Yeah, good. Yeah. Live like blah, 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 blah. You know, if you didn't know what it was, like, that doesn't make any sense. All right, I'm going to pray before we start. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to find the Gospel of Mark. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you that the air conditioners are working. Thank you that we can be here even on a holiday weekend and enjoy each other, enjoy you. I'm very thankful for what you're doing as for us as a church body. I'm thankful, Lord, for people that have given their lives to you. Pray for those who are hurting and struggling. I think of the Wellenbrink family, especially right now, who lost Don this yesterday. And just pray for them. As we open up the word, Lord, I ask, like we always do, that you would please be our teacher. Guide us. Speak to us on a personal level. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Somebody go yell at Mike to be quiet. Mike, be quiet. All right. Back in the early days of TV, was a very popular police show with Sergeant Friday and Officer Gannon. And it went like this. Like this. Like this. Go up on the black. There it is. There we go. Anybody recognize that?
The story you were about to see is true.
You have to be like 50 or over.
The names have been changed to protect the innocent.
This show. But Dragnet. Dragnet was a very famous TV show. It was started in black and white. I remember it even being in color. This show was famous for having the deadpan face, no smiling, no emotion whatsoever, nothing. It was like Joe Friday had a saying he'd say every show. When someone would go crazy and, like, they killed him, and blah, 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 what would he say? All right, Charles, yeah, Dragnet fan. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts, ma'am. That's all I want to hear. He didn't care, and it was so funny. I mean, today this show would never fly. It would be so boring, and it was boring, let me tell you. You watch it now. But it was popular back then. Zero feeling. Zero feeling. Now, some of you, and I'm not insulting you at all, some of you are wired a little bit like Sergeant Friday. Some of you like that idea of just the facts, ma'am. You get tired of all this emotion and all this fluff going around and people talking and feeling and blah, all this. It's goopy, and it just never stops. You like things to be black and white. You like things to be succinct. If somebody starts crying in front by you, how do you feel? You people like Joe, you start going, you get really uncomfortable when someone cries, right? Some of you are that kind of person. That's fine. That's how God wired you. Others of you are way more emotional, way more energetic, way more expressive. You wear your feelings on your sleeve. You're not only comfortable around people that cry, you're the one that's always crying. And you're just that type of person. You love that. You don't like black and white. You like rainbow. Give me the colors, right? Some of you are like that. Well, as you know, in the New Testament, there are four gospel accounts, eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. They are, same with me, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of them with different eyes looking at Jesus' life and ministry. Three of them are related. John, the fourth one, stands by itself. Written completely different. Different style. Lots of emotion. Lots of great, I mean, the introduction is so detailed and so expressive. The Word became God and all this beautiful, beautiful stuff. And I love John. But John it just stands by itself. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are sometimes very, very similar. Sorry, I got my mic doing weird things here. Come on now, work with me. So, but it's, they're called synoptic. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But it's a weird word that just means they're connected. One of these three synoptic gospels in particular is short and sweet. Like a newspaper article versus a novel. That's the gospel of Mark. Mark says, just the facts, ma'am. I don't want lots of expression. Mark doesn't have time for all this detail. He just wants to let us know what's going on. Easily the shortest gospel, by far. It's just, again, because the fewer words, the better, in Mark's opinion. Let me just get the information out. And some of us, we're just going to love that. Others of us are going to go, a little dry. But you wait and see. We'll talk more about this. Here's an example. Here's the introduction. Verse 1. This is the gospel. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Boom, 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 done. That's it. That's the introduction. Ready? We don't even know who wrote it. We don't know who he's writing it to. We don't have any, hi, how are you? There's no greeting. There's nothing. It just says, this is the gospel account about Jesus, who is the Messiah and the Son of God. Deal with it now. I'm going to tell you all about it. And he just gets right to it. It's amazing. It's surprising. It's just kind of shocking to me. But Mark is this fast-paced, action-filled book because he goes fast, because he doesn't waste time. It's like a newspaper rather than a book. Just in chapter 1 alone, there's this intro. There's the life and the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus then calls a few of his disciples. He heals a whole bunch of people. He preaches his primary sermon that the kingdom of God is at hand, to repent and to believe that the kingdom of God is here now. Boom, boom, boom. It's just like lightning fast descriptions of Jesus' ministry, all in just a few short verses. Can you handle that? That's my question. Can you handle that? Can you handle this fast pace? Mark didn't have time to write about Jesus' birth or his youth. Matthew and Luke did. They thought that was really important, and I'm so glad they did, aren't you? But Mark said, you know what? I don't have time for this. I want to tell you about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, and what he did. So let's get right into it. That was Mark's attitude, as you can see, just in his writing style. An amazing gospel. An amazing gospel. Just get right to the facts. Mark is considered the most chronological of the four Gospels. That's a big word. What does that mean, chronological? Like historical, in order, yeah. This is how the events actually happened. The other Gospels aren't as committed to chronology. That's a whole other discussion. But again, even though Mark is the shortest Gospel, it contains the most events. There's more in Mark than any of the other Gospels. It's really fascinating. It's action-packed. Not a lot of pleasantries. Not a lot of descriptive adjectives. It's just the facts, ma'am. Got it? For example, I was trying to think of something that, like, in real life. Mark would say, this is a flower. And then he'd move on. That's what Mark would do. Whereas I would look at this and go, yeah, it is a flower. Thank you for that information. But it's looks like a rose. It's red. It's beautiful. It's fascinating that this rose is super, you know, just like in its supreme state, but it's been snowed on. And then you can have this whole storyline about how it was that we took this picture in my front yard. And then that I took it. that I can't take pictures. I'm not a photographer. I took this with my phone. And I got this beautiful picture of this rose. And it's just fat. And there's all these sub-stories that would make this so much more interesting about this photo, right? Mark would just say, this is a flower. Move on. Next slide. You know, that's what he would do. And that's okay. It's all right. But sometimes we get frustrated. And I'm just telling you all this now so that you don't get frustrated. There's something special about the way Mark writes. In fact, here's an example of his very succinct telling. This is down in verses 12 and 13. The Spirit then compelled Jesus to go to the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals, and angels took care of him. That's it. Now, thankfully, we know Matthew and Luke. If you know the New Testament at all, you know there's a lot more description in Matthew especially, and a whole bunch of stuff about what happened when Satan tempted Jesus and all the different things that went on. And it's a fascinating story. But here Mark just kind of, without a lot of description, a lot of emotion, just tells it like it is. But as you go on this little treasure hunt, and look what Mark says, there's something he says that none of the other gospels say. It's really fascinating to me. Nothing, it just stands alone by itself. Pretend with me that you're the original reader, the first person ever to hear the Gospel of Mark. This would be back in AD 60-ish, 60, 61, 62. Let's say you're from Rome. You're a Roman citizen. Who was your president? Who was your emperor in AD 60? Anybody know? Who was Caesar? Nero. Nero was Caesar during this time when Mark wrote his gospel. Nero was famous. He was famous for how much he hated Christians, especially late in his life, in the later 60s. But even in AD 60, he was already persecuting Christians all over the place. So imagine you're a Roman citizen. You've got an emperor who hates you just because you're saying no to Roman mythological religions. You're saying no to this plethora of gods. And you're saying, I believe in the one true God, and I'm going to follow Jesus Christ, his son, the Messiah. And just because of that, the government hates you. Hates you. The Roman historian Tacitus tells, and Tacitus was not a believer ever. He was a true Roman, but he wrote about Nero. And he's where we get these descriptions of how Nero would take Christians. He would tie them up alive on poles, stick them on poles, and use them for human torches for their night activities. See in the upper right here? These people are tied up on poles, and they're getting ready to light the flames so that there's Caesar right there, and there's this party. And all the way down this aisle are people up on poles, Christians, waiting to be burned alive, human torches, human streetlights, just so the Romans can have their night party. Isn't that gross? It's disgusting. It was Tacitus who told us that that's what Nero did, one of the many things he did. He's also famous for putting Christians into the Roman Colosseum for sport. Because you got to have a victim in the sporting games of the Colosseum, and so he would match Christians against the gladiators, you know, the trained warriors. But the Christians would never fight; the gladiators would just kill them, and it would, you know, that's not fun. That's not entertainment. The crowds got bored with that. So what Nero started to do is they started to bring in wild animals like lions and tigers and bears. Yeah, but they used to actually, bring them out from underneath. They'd put a group of Christians into the middle of the Colosseum, and fun. Let's watch the animals maul these Christians to death and eat them. Does that sound like good entertainment? A close up on the group there. What do you see? I see them praying. I see children. I see one elder kind of leading the way. Around them are people on crosses, some of them on fire. Horrible. here's a mosaic that, you know, very old mosaic of Christians being brought out to the animals. Horrible. Sad. Sad what happened back then. Mark 1:13 simply says that when Jesus was in the desert for 40 days, he was among wild animals. So you're reading this or you're hearing this read. And without a lot of description, all of a sudden, Jesus was out with the wild animals. And he understands what we're going through. He feels that. The original readers would have saw that and go, that's us. Jesus understands. That's who we're facing as well. Simple thing. It's like a little treasure hunt. It's like the scavenger hunt that Luke Backus took us on last weekend, some of us. It was horrible. It was hard. It was hard. And it was really challenging. And it was the hottest day at the beach ever. And it was just crazy, but it was so much fun. It was so good. It was so creative. But man, it was hard. But sometimes you just have to look for the clues. You have to hunt for the treasure. And in this case, that's the way Mark is a lot. I personally believe Mark wrote this on purpose, even though he didn't explain it or add detail to it. I think the people reading this would have been comforted to know that Jesus was out there with the wild animals and in some way could relate to their horrendous treatment. All of these treasures, yeah, it's good. Sometimes we have to put ourselves back with the original readers, so we'll try to do that as much as we can. All right. Let's ask the question, number two, who was John Mark? Who's the author? Forgive me if this bores you. We're going to act like we're at seminary or Bible school just for a little while. I promise it'll get personal at the end if you're not into the school kind of education stuff, all right? But I think it's important stuff to so that we have this foundation, that we understand what's going on. John Mark, who is John Mark? I thought one of the criteria for getting a book into the New Testament was that you were an apostle, that you were an eyewitness of Jesus. Was Mark an apostle? Was he one of the 12 disciples? He wasn't. So who is this guy? How did he get his little book in and others maybe didn't? It's a good question. It's one we really should investigate. Mark never mentions his name. So, I mean, it's like anonymous. So how do we know this is Mark's gospel? We have to rely on history. And we can go all the way to 2nd century history, which is good. 3rd century with Irenaeus. Maybe you've heard of him or Papias. They both said Mark's gospel was written because Mark was following Peter around as he gave his sermons. He would go from church to church through Israel, through maybe Asia Minor, Turkey, through Damascus, all that area, Peter would travel around because he was an eyewitness of Jesus. He was the leader. And Mark would go with him hearing these sermons over and over and over again. And Peter just said one thing, because there were no written gospels. Peter just constantly told people, this is what Jesus did. He did this. He did this. He said this. He said this. And Peter did that. Mark started to know these things by heart and started to write them down for those who couldn't hear Peter. All of the historians agree. This is what John Mark did. You might say that what we're reading in the Gospel of Mark are Peter's sermons. Okay, you look at it that way. Look with me, 1 Peter 5:13. Your sister church here in Babylon sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. So Babylon's weird. I'll just tell you, that's weird. It may be the literal Babylon, which would be like today Baghdad, Iraq. I doubt that. That's where Peter was. It may have been a code word for Rome or maybe Ephesus. Who knows? But anyway, that's Babylon. But anyway, there's a sister church there. That's the whole point. Sends greetings. Peter's doing that at the end. But then he says, and so does my son, Mark. Isn't that he's just part of the team. He's just part of the staff. He's part of the traveling team. Peter calls Mark his son, and I think that's very dear. I think that's incredible that Peter would do that, all right? So what else do we know about John Mark? Quite a bit, actually, quite a bit. You may want to write down some of these texts. If you want to look them up later, you can. We first hear about John Mark in Acts 12:12. Do you remember the story when the Jerusalem church was meeting at a house and they were praying together all day long because Peter was in jail? Remember this story? They were praying and they were praying and they were praying, and all of a sudden, knock on the door. They ignore it. Here, we're praying for Peter. We're praying for Peter. Servant girl finally responds to the knock, and it's Peter. And the servant girl goes to Mary, the owner of the house, and says, "Peter's outside." And we go, "Silly girl. How dare?" I mean, of course he's not there. He's in prison. And it's this hilarious little story in Acts 12, because it was actually Peter. He comes in, and here I am. Your prayers worked. God miraculously got me out of prison. It's a great story. Well, that house is from Mary, not Jesus' mom, but John Mark's mom. And that's the first time John Mark is ever mentioned as the son of Mary who owned this house. This house is in Jerusalem. This house might have been where the upper room was. This may be that house. It may be where Jesus and the 12 celebrated the Last Supper together, or where they waited for the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and on that day of Pentecost. That may be the same house. We don't know for sure on that. But anyway, a big house, probably a well-to-do family. The mother Mary is a believer, John Mark as well. So right away, first generation, Mark was an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness to Jesus, just not one of the 12. Next time we find Mark is that we learn that he was Barnabas' cousin. Who's Barnabas? One of the heroes of the New Testament. Barnabas is the one who actually brought Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, to the 12. Say, he came to Jesus. He's a Christian now. The disciples wouldn't believe him. No way. This guy is our enemy. He's the guy that's killing us all. But Paul was converted. Barnabas was the one that brought Paul to them. So it's really true. Barnabas went with Paul on that very first missionary journey, right? When they went out to the churches, went out to Gentiles. And guess who went with Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey? John Mark. He went with them. He's part of the staff again. Sometimes he's with Peter. Now he's going to be with Paul and Barnabas. This is exciting. This guy gets around. And he's going in. And then we hear he got homesick. He had to go back to his mommy. And he goes back home to Jerusalem with his tail between his legs. That was hard. That was Paul works. He's a slave driver. That guy goes. And Barnabas wanted to go home. No, John Mark wanted to go home. So Paul and Barnabas get ready for their second journey to go revisit the churches. Guess who Barnabas wants to take with him? I think he can do it this time. I believe in him. He's my nephew. We're going to do this. I want John Mark with us. Paul says, absolutely not. I'm not going to go through that again. And there was such a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas that they actually split up. Barnabas went one way. Paul went and revisited all the churches. Fascinating. So in a way, it's like John Mark is Yoko Ono of the Yoko Ono split up the Beatles. John Mark split up Paul and Barnabas. That was an old statement as well. I date myself. By the way, the Greek, what Paul said to Barnabas, the Greek says, no way, Jose. Absolutely not. It's in the Greek. You can look it up. Okay, we don't hear about Mark again until the end of Colossians. We're talking years later. No, we're not either. It's still AD 60 in that time. Remember we studied the book of Colossians last year? We looked at those maps a lot. The ruins of Colossae in Turkey. Can you visualize all those again? And Paul is writing to them. He says at the very end, okay, if Mark gets a chance to come visit you, you welcome him. Isn't that great? That's good news because Paul reconciled somehow with John Mark. Now John Mark's on Paul's side, and they're friends. And it's good to me whenever a leader practices what he preaches, I'm good. You know, that's good. And I appreciate the one that said, like in our series on bad blood, as much as you are able to, be at peace with everybody, right? And so Paul's saying this, he did that. He reconciled his relationship with John Mark. Are you still with me? Sorry, I know this is like Bible school. This is hard. One more reference of John Mark. 2 Timothy 4:11. This is the very last letter that Paul writes. He He's older. He's going to be beheaded, killed for his faith. He's in prison, probably in Rome. And he writes this just incredible letter with so much emotion. He says, only Luke is with me. He's so lonely. He's so tired. He's so, I don't know if he's afraid. But here he says, only Luke is with me. Please go get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. So by the end of Paul's life, Mark is a true friend, a true comrade. There's a great relationship going on there. So John Mark is really, really important in New Testament history. Yeah. 2 Timothy 4:11. Yeah, the end of the letter. Thank you. I already told you about 1 Peter 5:13 where Peter said, my son Mark. It just proves Mark was a busy young man. He was with Peter. He was with Paul. He was all over the place. That's who John Mark is. Are you with me? You there? Can you handle one more little kind of Bible school-y kind of thing? One more? And then I'll make it personal, I promise. I promise. Let's talk about the synoptics. Why is Mark considered today the first gospel ever written? Throughout most of history, people thought Matthew was the first one written. That's why in your Bibles, it's Matthew, Mark. They thought Matthew was the first one written. St. Augustine in the, I think, 8th century, around there. I can't remember when he was. But Augustine, famous Christian leader, he said, Matthew's awesome. Matthew's great. Matthew's the most important. He considered Mark to be kind of like Reader's Digest. Kind of like, that's the condensed version, you know. Read that if you have to. But man, Matthew, that's the gospel. And so that was kind of the attitude. Mark kind of had this like, kind of the stepchild of the four synoptic of the gospels. And so that was that attitude. But in the last couple hundred years, we've learned through kind of a scientific textual study that we think Mark was definitely the first one written. And I apologize. I'm going to go through this really fast. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, again, are synoptics. They take a common view. John stands alone. The reason why we think Mark was written first was because it's the shortest. That's one reason. The shortest book is almost always the first one. For Harry Potter fans, the first book that J.R. Rowling was Harry Potter and the Sorcerer of Philosopher's Stone. Little tiny little book like that. You can read it really fast. The last one, The Deathly Hallows, is about that big. You know, and it's like she had full freedom at that point. I don't care what the publisher says. I'm going for it. You know, she was rich and no one would tell her what to do. And she's going to write everything she can and get it all figured out. The first book, it was real tiny. So that kind of mentality is often true. The shortest book is almost nearly always first. Of the 661 verses in Mark, Matthew includes 606. Luke includes 320. And there's only 31 verses in Mark that do not occur in Matthew or Luke. And a lot of that is that controversial ending that we'll look at eventually on Mark 16. So Matthew and Luke, it looks like they used Mark as kind of a template for their gospel. Does that make sense from that information? One more thing I'll just say, that there are times when Matthew and Luke both kind of correct Mark's coarse Greek. You know, it wasn't the best Greek. Mark was a Jew. He's from Jerusalem. Greek was a second language to him, and he wasn't the greatest at it. He did well. He did better than any of us probably could have done. But Matthew and Luke, once in a while, you can see them, they kind of correct the grammar, or they make it a little smoother. That usually says that came later. Does that make sense? Then you're looking at the original that was probably more simple. Okay? Although there are times when Matthew and Luke copy Mark exactly, word for word. So that's why we think Mark was number one. All right, enough of that scholarly edumacation stuff. Are you done? Are you ready? Can we close this up? Let's do that. Let's close it up. How do we live like Jesus? I mean, what a crazy question. For some of us, this is such a foreign, it's like we're watching the sci-fi channel. It is such a weird thing that we could never even possibly think about. You're saying that I could live like Jesus? That's crazy. But I want you to know something. Our church is on a mission right now. We have a clear direction for the next few years. It's taken us a while to get there, but we're finally there. We're there 110%. We are committed to being a disciple-making church. We want our community of faith here to be a disciple-making culture. And so you kind of have to ask, well, how do we do that? How do we do that? We're going to be intentional. We're going to be aggressive where we need to be to help converts become disciples and to help some people that say they're Christians, but they've just kind of stagnant. They're just kind of, nothing changes. They don't grow, but they're around. We want to help you guys kind of get that little kick in the hindquarters and say, come on, let's go. Let's become disciples. Because we want you, as new disciples, to then work with other people who will become disciples. And we want this to grow and spread and so on 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 and so on. We have to learn how to model Jesus. Jesus showed us how to disciple. He showed us how to do it. We just get to model his example of how he did it. That's why we're going to study Mark. We're going to learn how Jesus did ministry. We're going to learn how he lived his life. And we're going to try to emulate it as much as we can together, learning how that looks in 2017. We want our church as a whole to live like Jesus. And so let's look at how Jesus did ministry. For example, in chapter 1, he makes this comment. This is his sermon. This is his message. He says, the time has come. The time is at hand. The time is now, you could even say. And if you've been reading Jesus-shaped life, you know what time means. The Greek word is kairos, because we have a chart that we're looking at, a diagram. And this kairos, it's not like the time like it's right now 11:59, not that kind of time. We're talking about time like an event. Something is happening in our lives. It's a kairos moment. And God gives us those kairos moments. Sometimes they're sad. Sometimes they're challenging, sometimes they're fun, but they wake us up saying, you know what? I need to change. I want to become more like Jesus. And so Jesus says, the time has come for all of us that God has promised. The kingdom of God is near. So repent of your sins, believe the good news. Repent and believe are two key verbs. Repent means to change, to turn around from the old ways and say, okay, I want to live like you, Jesus. I've got to turn. And to believe means I'm trusting you, God. I'm trusting you, God, that you're going to make those changes in my life. So right there, right here in chapter 1, we get an idea of what Jesus' ministry was all about. This is who I am. This is what I'm going to do. Everything I do, whether I teach it or whether I heal people, who I pray for, everything is going to be coming out of this. Because this is who I am. We see a strategy, how to help people grow. And then we also see his strategy for ministry. When he went there in chapter 1, he went and talked to Peter and Andrew, James and John, all four of them, around the boats of the Sea of Galilee. They're fishermen. And what does he say to them? You're reading it, right? Come follow me. I'm going to make you not just fishers of fish. I'm going to make you fishers of people. What do you think of that, Peter? What do you think of that, John? They left their nets immediately and went and followed Jesus. They were ready. They were ready. And we see this strategy. Jesus was not a lone ranger. He wasn't this weird evangelist dude who would just walk the streets hoping for someone to listen to him, maybe with a bullhorn. You know, he wasn't that kind of a person, just you know, shouting it out, hoping someone would listen. No, his whole strategy of ministry was to get these certain people together and focus on them. Yes, he's preaching. Yes, there are some crowds that come, but his primary focus is with these 12. And we can see that right here in Mark 1. Jesus is not going to be a lone ranger. He's not going to be one of those evangelists that draw a crowd by building this big tent, a ministry tent, or building a TV studio and hoping the masses will listen to him. That's not his strategy. His strategy is to find a few good men and to work with them. So guys, as we go through the gospel, we're going to read and experience how Jesus lived his life. And this is going to help us know how to live like Jesus. With the Holy Spirit's help, that this crazy title can actually be a reality in your life, to live like Jesus. Rather than being weak, you can live like Jesus. Rather than being a victim, it's always someone else's fault. I'm the victim. Rather than that, you can live like Jesus. Rather than being an observer from the back row, excuse me, all those that are in the back row today, not picking on you. You know what I mean. Instead of being just the observer, you can be the participant. Live like Jesus. Instead of being a casual believer, like I'll trust God when it's convenient in my life, in my schedule, I'll trust God. No, maybe you can learn to live like Jesus. See, we can be strong for the Lord, guys. We can be strong for the Lord. We can get into the game. We can get out of the grandstands and onto the field. I loved hearing Willie share that at our last weekend. He says, I am so tired of being an observer. I'm so tired of watching others do it. I want to get in the game. I want more of those people like Willie. And I want all of you to say this. I want to get in the game. I want this to be real. I want this to matter. We don't have to be victims in this world. We can be victors. We can live victorious lives. We can break those bad cycles of bad habits in our lives. We can break those chains that we sang about. We can actually make positive changes in our lives because of Jesus. We can live like Jesus. It's possible. Do you believe it? Do you really see, like, this? Could this possibly be true in my life? We can grow to be on fire, 24/7 followers of Jesus, rather than just following him when it's convenient or needed. You guys know how Jesus did it. It doesn't take rocket science to figure this out. What are some of the things Jesus did? As I close, Jesus touched these horrendously diseased lepers. He would touch them. Jesus would hang out with the poor, lowly people rather than with the upper crust. Jesus would get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and go talk to his Father in prayer because that was the only time he could get because he was so busy with people. But he would get up early and do that. Jesus would really hang out with this special group of people that he trusted and he cared about and he wanted to help them learn. Jesus often questioned the status quo. He questioned some of the rules of religion, saying, why are you doing that? Why aren't you enjoying a relationship with the Lord? He wasn't trying to be popular. He just did the Father's will. He challenged those disciples sometimes. It was hard. He was hard on them sometimes. That's our Jesus. But he was tender. Children would run to him. Children would run to him and want to be in his arms. He was obedient to God because he knew who he was and what his ultimate mission was. He was willing to die for his friends, and that includes you and I. He was willing to die for us because we couldn't save ourselves. And really, that's probably the only thing that we can't live like Jesus. We can't be the Savior of the world. Anybody glad about that? There's only one Savior the world needed. He was perfect. He did it right. Our job is just to try to model and match our lives to his as much as possible with the Holy Spirit's help. You can learn to live like Jesus. It was Martin Luther who said this great quote, "Live like Jesus died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back tomorrow." I've never heard that quote before. I don't know where I've been all my life. That's a great quote, if Martin Luther really said that. Live like Jesus just died yesterday, that he rose this morning, and he's coming back tomorrow. I'll close with a story that happened many, many years ago at O'Hare Airport in Chicago. There was a group of salesmen who were in Chicago for a conference. They wanted to get home in time Friday for their meal, family meal. They wanted to be back with their family, so they had to catch this flight. They were late. This big group, eight or so of them, and they're rushing through O'Hare Airport, like many of us have in life. And as they're rushing through, one of them accidentally kicked a display table. And on this display table was fruit. It was a bunch of apples. And it was one of those kind of like Fred Meyer Safeway moments where you kick the stand and the whole thing, all the apples came down, and all through the terminal, apples are going everywhere. But they're late. And so the guy kind of turns around but just keeps on going. All of them keep going, all except one. Not the one who did it, but just one guy just goes, wow, I think I need to stop. And he was so glad that he did. He turned around and he saw that the girl who was in charge of the stand was blind. 16-year-old girl was in charge of the stand, and she's on her knees in the terminal just kind of trying to find any of these apples that she can keep that are still good because her income depends on these apples being sold. She's crying. None of the crowd would help her. None of the people, they're all too busy to help this girl just retrieve the apples. That's all that was needed. But this one salesman came back, and he got on his knees with her and collected all the apples and got it back. Some of them were bruised, so that you didn't put them on the cart, put them in a basket. After he collected all the apples, he got his wallet out, and he gave the girl $40. He said, here, I hope this will cover the cost for what we did. I'm sorry. I hope we didn't ruin your day. And then he goes to leave. As he's leaving, the girl, still kind of in tears, but just kind of blown away by it all, the girl just yells out, hey, mister! And the guy stops and just kind of does this kind of half back look back. She goes, mister, are you Jesus? Are you Jesus? And the guy just slowly turned and headed toward his later flight. With that question just reeling in his head. Am I Jesus? Am I Jesus? We could all say no, of course he wasn't Jesus. But you understand what we're talking about here. His simple act of service, his simple act of love changed that girl's life. It gave her hope. It was such a restorative act of kindness. And she felt like she had encountered Jesus. And I want to challenge all of us that kind of thing is possible. Every one of you. We can live like Jesus. Situations that God puts us in our life day by day. Tomorrow, what's going to happen tomorrow? Where are you going to be? 4th of July, where are you going to be? Is God maybe going to put you in this situation where you have this opportunity to live like Jesus? I just want to challenge you as we go through this, as we take the summer and the fall to go through this book, that we really take this seriously. And we take this challenge the Holy Spirit gives us seriously, because I want you, I want me, I want to live like Jesus. And I pray for that for all of you. Can we pray as we close? I do pray for those moments, Lord, this week that you would put in front of us. They're probably going to be inconvenient moments, I'm guessing. Things are going to mean a little bit of sacrifice and time, maybe some money. But Lord, I pray for those opportunities for us to be Jesus for somebody. And we're on a journey, Lord. We want to see how you did life, how you did ministry. And we want to throw out that incredible challenge that saying, Lord, could we possibly live like you did? So I commit our church, I commit this group of people, I commit each individual to this adventure of learning to live like Jesus. Take this all, Lord, for your glory. Change us. Make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for hanging on this morning. School's over. Enjoy 4th of July, everybody. Go be in the church.